Good morning. Is that coming through? Is that coming through? Yes, okay. Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll be starting in verse 16 this morning. The text has already been read for us. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. The beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. Now, that can have a couple of meanings, and the title is intended to have kind of that tension of a dual meaning. All right, is this the beginning of the end of Jesus's earthly ministry? Is this the beginning of the end as he moves towards death and impending resurrection? Or is this the beginning of the end of the age as we begin to live in an era of the Holy Spirit as we long for the return of Christ? Is this a movement into the latter days? So what do you mean by beginning of the end? Yes, that's what I meant, because that's what Jesus does with this text. That's what Jesus does with this passage. He has a dual meaning embedded in what he says to his disciples. The very explicit meaning of his time is short. He's about to be killed. He's about to be raised. He's about to ascend. And the fact that there's a swiftness to which the end will one day come. And so let's begin looking at this double meaning of the passage. First, there's the explicit and immediate context. Jesus is speaking to them. He says, in a little while, you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while, then you will see me. And they get confused in verse 17. They're like, what's he talking about? Isn't that kind of the normal answer that the disciples give when Jesus starts teaching stuff? What's he saying? What's he talking about? I have no clue what Jesus is dealing with here. If we'd be humble for a minute and we'd be honest with ourselves, that's really how we should usually respond when we read stuff that Jesus teaches as well. What in the world is this guy talking about? Because it's deep and it's heavy. It's so simple that the young can comprehend it. It's so complex that the brightest of us could spend all of eternity digging into it and never come to the end of it. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you know, a little while you'll see me. You don't see me. In a little while you will see me. The disciples say, what is he talking about? Jesus, knowing that this is troubling them, he knew that they wanted to ask him about this, says, look, you're asking about these things. And then down in verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor and she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, explicitly, the immediate context, Jesus' death and resurrection, that's immediately what he's talking about. It's what he's been talking about for the past few chapters. I go away, I prepare a place for you. I must die, I must be raised up, I will send the Comforter to you. He's been talking about this leaving, this immediate leaving that he is about to do. Soon I will die. Soon I will be raised. And he points out to them that this will bring them sorrow and confusion. And we know the story well. If you've been remotely associated with the church, know even a nominal amount of Christian history at all, you know that the time of Jesus's death until his resurrection was a time of great confusion and great sorrow for the disciples. They were dispersed. They ran away. They went back to their old way of living. They went back to do their old jobs. They assumed that it was over. When the women came to tell them that they'd seen the resurrected Lord, they ran to see it themselves. They didn't find the body. The tomb was empty. They were still confused and generally unbelieving until they saw the Lord themselves. Thomas, who was not with them when he first appeared to the disciples, said, unless I touch his hands and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it. There was a great deal of confusion, great deal of sorrow that came about because of the death of Jesus. But he says to them that even though you'll have sorrow, you'll have confusion, you'll have this struggle, you will have eventually that sorrow, that grieving will turn from that pain to delight and joy. You will have delight and joy that flows out of your sorrow and confusion, which is absolutely true. When the disciples came to the full realization that Christ had been raised from the dead, that he truly was alive, that he truly was the great Messiah that they had anticipated, that he was even greater than they had thought, that he enabled them with the great power of the Holy Spirit on the day of the Ascension, when Pentecost occurred and they came to the full realization of what the church was to be now that Christ was gone. They were filled with joy and they had delight in their hearts because of this resurrection of Christ and this resurrection power that had now come on them because the Spirit of God dwelt with them. And so Jesus is being perfectly honest and perfectly true, as he always was, in this moment about, listen, a little while you won't see me and in a little while you will see me. And they're confused, and he's making reference to his death and resurrection and the sorrow and the grief and the confusion that will become joy and delight for those who believe on him. But friends, there is an implicit larger context that has to do with the end of the age, that has to do with the, pardon the huge theological word, the eschatological reality of what Jesus is talking about. He's going away and he's coming again. There will be a season of not seeing him and then a time of seeing him again. And so, Philip, where are you getting this from? I want you to consider, it's going to come up on the screen, but I want you to consider John 14, the larger context. This whole dialogue that we're coming to the end of here in John 16 started way back at the beginning of John 14. And in John 14, John 14, verse 3, it says, if I go and prepare a place for you. So Jesus is saying, I'm going. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So as Jesus begins to have this conversation with the disciples about his going away and his leaving, his being put to death, his being resurrected, he informs them that he will send to them in that in-between time the helper, the sender, the sending of the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, let's kind of be smart about context for a second. If Jesus were only in these three chapters, 14, 15 and 16, if he were only referring to the very brief period from his death to his resurrection, that's an awfully short lived period of time to send the Holy Spirit. Why give all of this massive instruction about the comforter coming and the helper coming and him bringing to mind all truth and guiding you in all instruction and bringing judgment concerning sin, righteousness and judgment to the world and all the things that he says that this comforter is going to do through the church if it's only going to last 3 days? So beginning at all the way back in 14, when all of this started, and Jesus said, listen, I'm going away. Same language he's using here in 16. A little while you won't see me. And then in a little while you will see me. Yes, he's talking about his death and resurrection. Of course, yes, of course he is. Because that's in there. It's woven through all three of those chapters. But friends, he's also talking about his absence from this world during the time period in which the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and the presence of Christ dwells with us spiritually through the third person of the Trinity. And he's making a declaration that there will be a season in which we will not see him. We don't see him now. But it will be followed by a time in which we will see him, when he will come again and he will bring us to himself and he will make all things new. And so there's two things happening here. And so you can see why the disciples are a little confused. They don't really get the mission of Jesus in the first place yet. They still think that he's going to be some sort of socio-national political king. They still think that he's going to go in and he's going to throw out the Romans and establish a kingdom there in Jerusalem and sit on David's throne literally. They still think that that's what's going to happen, and they're confused about that. They really don't get all this death speak that Jesus is doing, that doesn't really fit in their worldview of the Messiah. And they certainly don't understand the idea that in his death and in his resurrection, there will be a leaving that will be followed at some swift time by a coming again. They're really not piecing that together. Hindsight's a beautiful 20/20 for those of us who have the rest of the New Testament to look back on all of this. And so that's the double meaning of the passage. So if it's true that this passage has two distinct meanings, two parallel tracks running right next to each other about the immediate context of death and resurrection and the future context of the return of Christ, let's look at this idea of their sorrow being turned to joy. How does that fit then with this double meaning? The church weeps while the world laughs. That's what he says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He says that in verse 20. So what will they be weeping at? Well, immediately they'll be weeping at the absence of Jesus. He's dead. They watch him die. The guy that's supposed to be their king and their deliverer and the one who overthrows the Romans and brings all things back to Israel is dead. No matter what your political perspective, just because all of us are free citizens of the United States of America, could you imagine the emotional turmoil that you would experience if the leader of North Korea were to come into America, our president were to die, and that man were to sit down in the seat in the Oval Office? And suddenly this ceased being the United States of America and became an extension of the Republic of North Korea, which, by the way, it's not really a republic, but that's a whole other conversation. How would you feel, regardless of your political persuasions? Suddenly, what your great hope was and your life view was and your worldview was is completely inverted on itself. They have the expectation this man is going to be our deliverer. He's going to set us free. He's going to reestablish our nation. He's going to sit down on the throne of David. And now they're watching him get taken off of a cross and he's dead and they're putting him in a tomb. It's lamenting and weeping and confusion and chaos and sorrow. This is not how it was supposed to be. They wake up the next day and they say, what a waste the last three and a half years was. Following this guy around, doing all this kingdom of God stuff with this Jesus fellow, and now he's gone. And the world is laughing. World thinks it's outrageously hilarious. They follow this crazy weirdo Jesus guy thinking he was some kind of Messiah. Didn't they listen to the stuff he taught? There's no way that guy could have been the Messiah. Completely off his head, letting the Greeks in, the Gentiles get to be a part, blessing and bringing the kingdom of God to the Samaritans. That guy was a quack. How could they ever fall for that guy's stuff? World thought it was hilarious. About time we got rid of that guy. So for a short season, yeah, they were weeping and lamenting and crying. The world was laughing. But friends, the church will find joy. The church found immediate joy at the resurrection of Jesus. When things began to make sense and the pieces of the puzzle began to come together, and they began to realize that Jesus didn't come to set up a nation state type of kingdom, but that Jesus came so that the whole earth would be his footstool. When they began to realize that the land promise made to Abraham has now been globalized. When they began to realize that the temple was a picture not of ongoing sacrifice, but the temple was a picture of the glory of Jesus. And that the temple being built was now the church, the body of Christ, and that he was the head. That the everlasting sacrifice in the ministry of the Levites after the order of Melchizedek was the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. When the church began to realize that all things had found their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that there was nothing left to be fulfilled except for the full eradication of sin, they found great joy in the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Great joy. Because, friends, the church stopped looking for an earthly kingdom. And they started, as the writer of the Hebrews says, longing for a country that was not their own. A city not made with hands. A heavenly city. And they stopped looking around here for their fulfillment and their joy and their delight. And they started looking above where Christ was raised up. And so, friends, they found great joy in his resurrection. But, friends, they also found great joy in the truth that he would return. Friends, I want you to understand this morning There's an intimate association between the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of his return. The fact that Christ has been raised guarantees for us that Christ will return and raise us up. There's a 1-to-1 ratio there. Christ Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, the New Testament teaches us. What does that mean? It means that he is the beginning of the harvest that will come one day. Those of you who spend any time doing some agricultural kinds of things, you know there's always that fruit or that grain or that vegetable that pops out first. And when you see it, you say, well, that's obviously not enough for us to, you know, have long sustained life on. But it's a sign that the vine is healthy and that it's actually going to produce fruit. And that if it's cultivated well and watered well and sunshine falls on it well, that at some point it will produce a great harvest that will feed many. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, the first one raised up from the dead in the new economy of the new covenant. He, by his own power and God's will, has been raised up from the dead, completely defeating the power of death. And he has promised to us, I am going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. And when we were in John 14, we talked about that's not him building us a big house and us, well, maybe I'll just get me a shack in the back. That is the picture of him cultivating for us resurrected bodies that he will give to us one day, that we will become conformed to his image. And so Jesus is making a declaration throughout. My resurrection from the dead will be the definite physical guarantee that I will return and raise the church up in the last day. And they found joy in this. Great joy in this. So, Philip, I'm still not all that convinced. Verse 21 is helpful for us here. Verse 21 is helpful for us here. It's the birth pain metaphor. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And this morning, we don't want to be too graphic, mixed audience, younger, older, people that get queasy about these kinds of things. My brother is the world's worst. You say the word hospital, you know, he's this really huge, burly guy. And I, this is the only point I can make fun of him, you know, because he could beat me to a pulp even still today, just with little to no effort. He's just a monstrous beast of a man. But you say the word doctor or hospital and he becomes a shriveling small child in the corner. You know, he just loses it, you know. Whereas me, I watch the Surgery Channel while I eat dinner. It's just a total difference between the two of us. And so I was in the room for the birth of both of my children. I know what this is talking about. Because even, ladies, you know, even with the medicine and the pain reliever, it's still painful. And you can tell when the pain's coming and going. But as soon as the baby is born, that face that was contorted and twisted and was grabbing you by the hair, saying, you did this to me, you know, and all that kind of stuff, suddenly it's laughing with great joy. Oh, isn't it so beautiful? It's just so happy. You know, it's like nothing bad had gone on moments before. It's not like Satan had emerged in the room from the anguish and the sorrow. None of all that's gone. All of that's gone. And it's so wonderful. And it's like, you know, you're trying to wipe the blood off from it. You've got your face clawed, you know. And it's just amazing the transformation that happens. There's birth pain. Notice I'm not looking right here. There's birth pains. There's birth pains. And it's just excruciating. And then when the child is born, there's delight where before there was a sorrow, and a sorrow is immediately turned to joy. Friends, this is not the only place where Jesus talks like this. Look at you, if you will. It'll come up on the screen. But look, if you will, Matthew chapter 24. This is in the context of Jesus's most extensive teaching on the end times. Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 8, he says this. Well, let's back all the way up to verse 4, because verse 8 is the one on the screen. But all the way back to verse 4. In fact, we'll go even further back. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's always go back. Let's just make this a sermon on Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings. Now, I want you to think through this for a minute, because when we read Matthew 24 and we think about the context of this, it misses us sometimes. These men were from Galilee. They didn't live in Jerusalem, but they came to Jerusalem fairly regularly for different feasts and business and things like that. But they weren't they didn't just see the temple all the time. It was only on special occasions, rarely, because they didn't live there. And the second temple that was rebuilt was incredible. It was a wonder of the world, man-made, inlaid with gold. When the sun would hit it, you could barely look at it directly because it was so bright and shining from the reflection of the sun coming off of the gold that was laid out on the building. And it was just one of the reasons when the Romans razed the temple in AD 70 that they set the whole thing on fire and then ripped all of the stones apart is because when they set fire to the temple, it created kind of a furnace effect because of the systems to get the blood out of the temple. And it caused all of the gold to melt and to go down underneath the temple into those areas where the kind of latrines were to get the blood out. And so they ripped every stone off of one another to get down into the latrines so that they could get the gold that had melted out, because there was so much gold in and on the temple that it completely refilled the coffers of the Roman Empire. This is an incredible building and an amazing building. And so, of course, they're gawking at it when they come to town. They're like, look at this building. This is amazing. And so they asked Jesus this question. They were pointing out the temple building. And then Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another, which will not be torn down. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen? Notice they really ask him three questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? The destruction of the temple. And when will be the sign of your coming? And so the return and the end of the age, or the signs of the end of the age. They ask him three questions. And then Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. This is the same kind of metaphor. The same metaphor that we've just seen in the book of John, this idea of birth pangs. And he's talking about, listen, you're going to have sorrow. You're going to go through cycles of sorrow. That's what birth pains are. That's what contractions are. Cycles of sorrow. They come on you. And you don't know, is this the one where the baby will be born? Or is this the one where there will be a reprieve and a rest in between before the next one comes? And during the normal process, they get a little more intense in each cycle, a little more intense in each cycle, to where towards the end, you just don't know. It could be any time. It could be any day. This could be the cycle. Jesus is announcing to the church, you will have cycles of sorrow in this world. You'll have birth pains. But when the child is born, when it reaches the end, all of your sorrow will be turned to joy. All of your sorrow will be turned to joy. This is a beautiful metaphor. Friends, you see it in Isaiah 26, 66, Micah 4, various other places in the Old Testament, this idea of the birth pain metaphor representing the full conclusion of all things. A wonderful opportunity for me to insert a commercial break here in the sermon. I hope and pray that you'll come back tonight at 6:00. We're going to start a 3-week series in our evening service on the early church and why it matters today. And the first one tonight that we're dealing with is the idea of persecution and the early church and why it matters today. And I'm going to talk about a lot of this idea of the continued cycles of sorrow that the church faces throughout its generations because the end has not yet come. And we'll see how that was well established in the early church period. So I hope that you'll come back for that. But friends, we live presently in a time of birth pains. You say, well, actually, my Christian life is pretty comfortable. It's because you live in America. Go be a Christian almost anywhere else. You'll see that it's not that way. Definitely birth pains going on. Definitely sorrow because you're under the name of Christ. But friends, one day it'll reach its end and it won't be like that anymore. Our sorrow will be turned to joy. And so I want us to see something very unusual that happens in our text. We see that there's a double meaning. There's a talk about resurrection. There's a talk about the end. They're kind of woven together. There's this idea of sorrow being turned into joy, both immediately and in a future sort of way. And then notice, Jesus always does this. He kind of flips things around and kind of takes you off guard and go, I didn't expect that. But notice what happens in verses 23 and 24. this conversation about the resurrection and the second coming and its impact on prayer. Prayer? What? I thought we were talking about your death and resurrection. I thought we were talking about the second coming. I thought we were talking about the end of all things. And you want to start talking about prayer? It says, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Friends, right now, presently, we have partial fulfillment of all things. All things haven't reached their full end yet. Jesus is king, but not all of his enemies have been realized in their defeat. Satan's still wandering around the earth, seeking whom he may devour, like a roaring lion. There's a sense that we are victorious in Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer, as Paul says in Romans. And yet the church that he was writing to when he said that were being impaled by Nero and thrown to the wild beast, and they're being run out of their homes, and the property was being confiscated. And yet at the same time, they were in some way more than conquerors. How does that work? I don't know. So there's a partial fulfillment of all things. Friends, right now we ask in the name of the one who is victorious already. Jesus is victorious. He is. And right now we ask in the name of the one who has raised us up already. It says that we are raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We are raised up already. Here's the problem with that, though. I'm still standing right here on this platform. So while it is absolutely true, because the Bible declares it to be so, that I am raised up with Christ, I'm also presently residing in the city of man. And I'm longing for the city of God. As I already alluded to, the writer to the Hebrews, I'm wanting a country that is not my own. I'm longing for a city that is not my own. I'm longing for that which is built without hands, while I still reside in the land built by the hands of men. And I'm longing for the other. And I know that the other is coming. I know that it is already mine. I'm a pilgrim making his way to the city of Zion, if you will, to use the metaphor from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to the celestial city, and I've got to go through a lot of difficulties along the way. But I'm making the journey, and I'm not looking back to the city of destruction. But friends, I'm still on the road. So it's a partial fulfillment. It's not all the way there yet. Even those loved ones of ours who are in Christ, who've gone on before us and have already died, they are still anticipating the final day. They are longing for the day of the resurrection. There's just one resurrection. They're longing for that day. Even the martyrs under the throne in the Revelation say to Jesus, "How much longer, Lord, until you avenge our blood?" They're still anticipating something beyond what they're experiencing even right now. So it's partial fulfillment. It's not there all the way yet. But friends, we pray in the name of the one who will bring about the future fulfillment. We pray for the final victory to come. We long for and pray for Jesus to return and bring all things to their conclusion. So how do we marry these two existences together? How do we bring these two worlds together? How is it that we're in the world, but we're not of the world? How is it that we're raised up with Christ, yet we're battling against our flesh and putting it to death? How is it that we make war with our flesh and we stand against the temptations of the devil, yet we exalt in the fact that we are indeed new creations in Christ, who've been raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ? How is it that we suffer and we sorrow and we lament and we experience pain for the sake of the name of Jesus, and yet we are more than conquerors from him, because of him who's overcome for us already? How do we really bring that together in this world? Friends, this issue of prayer is what helps us to understand this. All throughout these three chapters, Jesus has been speaking about the sending of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And I want all of us to be reminded of something. And it's amazing how funny God is. This was the text that was covered in the Sunday school class that I was in this morning. I want you to turn back to Luke 11. Luke 11. And in Luke 11, it says it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence or his boldness or his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Now suppose that one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he?" And then listen to verse 13. So intimately tied to what's going on in John 14 through 16. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You have asked for nothing in my name up to this point, but I say to you, if you ask in my Father's name, in my name, he will give it to you freely. What will the Father give to you freely if you ask it in the name of Jesus in this era where you're fighting this world but longing for the next? What will he give to you?" This is easiest pop quiz you ever do in your life. What will he give to you? The Holy Spirit. What will allow you to endure the suffering of this present age as you long for the glorious age to come? What, and I should rather say, who will give you the necessary endurance? The Holy Spirit. Who will teach you all the truth to lead you into transformation into the image of Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Who has Jesus promised at his resurrection and ascension when he leaves to go and make a place for you that he will send to comfort you? The Holy Spirit. You have not because you ask not. That's what Jesus says. "Philip, I'm suffering. Philip, I'm struggling. Philip, I'm going through it. Ask for the Holy Spirit. I already have the Holy Spirit." Don't become elitist in your theological perspective. "I got converted and I got the Holy Spirit. I don't need to worry about that anymore." How much more will he give you the Holy Spirit if you ask of him? God, today, give to me the grace that I need. Today, give me a measure of the Spirit of God. Give to me today a full awareness of the Spirit's work in my life. Give to me today a knowledge that I am being comforted and encouraged and taught and guided and protected and sealed by the Holy Spirit in the absence of your Son until the day of his coming. Do we pray like that? Do we even think we have to pray like that? But this is the thing that we've most predominantly by Jesus been called to pray for. It's the presence and work of the Spirit of God in our lives in this present dark age. For he's our only lifeline. Our only seal, our only intimacy, our only true life-giving connection to the work of Jesus through the will of God. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And friends, if you want to have your sorrow be turned to joy in this age, for in this life you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus says. If you want to experience joy, even in the midst of sorrow, you must have the Holy Spirit. And in order to have the Holy Spirit, you must be humble enough to ask God in the name of Christ for the Holy Spirit. You say, Philip, you're making this sound so crazy easy. That's because it is. God has not set us off on an impossible, difficult task. All the impossible, difficult stuff is what Jesus has done for us already. And he's given us the very simple mandate. Humble yourselves. And pray to God in my name for the Spirit. And your sorrow will be turned to joy. Your weeping will be turned to laughter. Friends, is that not what we see in the rest of the New Testament? Apostle James himself saying, I count it all joy to go through various trials and tribulations. The Apostle Paul saying to the church at Rome under the persecution of Nero, I do not count this present suffering to compare to the glory that is to come. How can you say that with a straight face to the people who were going through what the Romans were going through, the Roman church was going through at the time? Because of the Holy Spirit. That's how. Friends, do you want the delight and joy and bliss and blessedness of knowing Jesus to be fully manifest in your life? Then ask God for Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have sent into the world the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that he is the third person of the Trinity, and he brings to us life and peace and joy and instruction, that he gifts us for service, that he seals us for the day of redemption, that he causes us to become conformed to the image of Jesus. And thank you, as we are residing and living in these last days, as we are living in the present tension of being raised up and longing to be raised up, thank you, God, that he brings peace to our troubled hearts. That he gives us joy in the midst of the sorrows of this age. That he supplies for us delight and hope, where otherwise there would be nothing but sorrow and despair. Father, let us be humble enough to realize our need of constantly pleading with you with boldness, that you will supply the Comforter and his work regularly on our behalf throughout all of our days in the sojourning that we have in this world. Father, give to all who are believers here today a fresh and a new sense of the Spirit's work in their lives. That in whatever sorrow they're facing right now, they might have your joy and it might be made full. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.